All right, let's move on down that line to L, limited atonement. Limited atonement, that's a point at which a lot of people who have common ground begin to sort of break with one another in their thinking and seeing of it. And so I'm going to quote a few scriptures, and I'd like y'all to respond. So let's start with this kind of scripture first. Here, there's some scriptures that say things like this. Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. You shall call his name Jesus, for he saved his people from their sins. Would you comment on those kinds of scriptures which seem to say that the death of Christ was for the church, for his people? They're verses about the atonement, they're verses about the scope of the atonement. And how do you read those texts, Dr. Carpenter?
Well, I mean, as with a lot of doctrines, you have some scriptures that are sort of awkward. I mean, I think if I took one scripture out of context, sometimes I could prove that baptismal regeneration or something, that you have to take it as a whole. So there are actually some pretty impressive, I mean, the Calvinist would kind of blanch it, like he's not willing that any should perish and so forth. And so he puts in context, and then you have Romans 9 or his sheep, or he prays for his own in John 17. So there is a contextualization for the thing, but again, it strikes me that he set his mind on certain things, and that is the issue of sovereignty. It's not as though he's sort of winging it. I like the verses you quoted, that he has gone after particular people and he has built his church, and there's no injustice in others not making the church. All of us deserve hell, and it's like you've got, a bunch of people speeding, and you pull one guy over, and he says, "That's not fair. Those guys got away." Well, were you speeding? Yes, I was. So you have no beef. It's not your business what I'm doing with the rest. And it strikes me that he does, in fact, choose particular people, his sheep, the elect. I mean, it seems to me that's kind of a logical counterbalance. I mean, it fits with the elect, that if he's elected some and they can't save themselves, he has to go after them. The elect. I will throw this in, just as sometimes in philosophy we talk about having distinctions without differences, and some of the things you read in the Bible are momentous for the pastor. I mean, how you read divorce and remarriage, I'm telling you, you can get into big trouble in a hurry, one way or the other. You can, in any way you go, you're going to have ramifications, whether it's tithing or what have you. There are all kinds of things, but I'm thinking, what is really at stake here? I mean, when we get up in the morning, and if I'm a particular redemptionist and you're not, we still go out and witness. We still do the same thing. So you're kind of wondering, is this a tempest in a teapot?
All right. Let me quote some other scriptures. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." John wrote, "He's the propitiation for our sins, but not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." God was in Christ, Paul said, reconciling the world to himself. So, Dr. Akin, how do you see those verses?
Well, actually, I like all the verses you've quoted, yeah. Both the ones that Mark affirmed and the ones that you just read.
They're all really good. They're in the Bible.
Yes, they really
I
are.
Love them.
They absolutely
just love this
are.
Book.
Let me first of all point out that Mark used the phrase that most 5-point Calvinists prefer, and that's particular redemption. And I believe you should allow them to set their own terminology, and I think that's a better term than limited atonement. But having said that, I am a generalist. I believe in a universal provision that Christ indeed died for every sin of every person, and that there is a limited application. That is, those who trust Christ by faith, or if you like, from God's side, those who are the elect and the predestined. Now, I also say to my students, unless you are a universalist, all of us limit the atonement in some way. I limit it in terms of its application to the believing elect, those who repent and exercise faith, yet believing there is a dual intent or a dual purpose to the atonement. I think God actually intended and designed to provide a universal atonement, but he also designed within that to save his people, save his sheep, purchase a select group with his own blood. Now, I'm very much aware of the fact that, and of course, Mark and I both would agree very strongly on the essential nature of penal substitution. We both agree on that. And there are some who believe that penal substitution logically carries you to particular redemption. I understand the logic of that argument. I'm simply not convinced that it can withstand the weight of certain scriptures that seem to me on a straightforward facial reading would argue for a universal, or that's not the best word, a general atonement in which Christ intended to make a universal provision.
Let's talk about that for a minute. You're listening to Jerry Johnson Live from the Southern Baptist Convention. Our guests, Dr. Mark Coppinger and Dr. Danny Akin. We're talking about Calvinism. But I want to camp on this point for a few minutes because I actually feel just a little bit of tension, and that's what this kind of a discussion is about. Let's chew the theological fat here. And so I want to talk about the history of this understanding, the witnessing and evangelism. I want to talk about logic. You mentioned logic. I want to ask you this, Mark. You know, sola fide, sola gratia, these are Reformation principles. What would you say if somebody said, well, sola logia is not? And if you get to limited atonement through a series of logical arguments about election, well, that might seem logical. But what about these texts which just flatly seem to say he's the propitiation not only for our sins but for the sins of the world? He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, though. That's interesting, too. But what would you say if there's a handful of texts that just seem to say on the surface, Christ died for the world, and we got to be careful making a logical deduction from some other kind of a doctrine over to that one? What would you say to that?
Well, I mean, logic's pretty good stuff. I mean, if you take the principle of non-contradiction out of theology, you're going to be talking nonsense. It's not as though it's this sort of Pecksniff thing for some academic. I mean, just talking sensibly, and there are implications. I mean, if you say all men are mortal and I say you're a man, then you're mortal. That's logic. It's good stuff. But the question is the logic appropriate? Let me say one thing very quickly about evangelism, because that you say it can go wrong. I'm not very good at it, but the last couple of weeks in our church, we have a bunch of students. We went out over Evanston. We handed out bottles of water with scriptures. We shopped in the stores and handed out cards and talked in the faith. And the thing that Calvinism gives me, or I would say Pauline theology for that matter, is the hope that in that very wealthy, agnostic, or mainline, or Catholic, or Jewish setting on the North Shore, when there seems to be no hope, we can hope that God will do a miracle. So it gives us hope to keep going in evangelism because he does this kind of work. The verse, I tell you what I did when I heard we were going to do this. I went ahead and just went to these chapters on this issue, and you get the text back and forth. So I did Grudem and Ryrie and Culver and Erickson and all kinds of folks like this. And it is interesting back and forth. And as one guy observed in theology, everybody has to swallow his toad. You know, there's one kind of treatment of a verse that is a little more awkward than others. I would suggest that people go and read the favorite verses, but it strikes me that some are better answered than others. There's one that talks about, I think it's in 1 Peter, that talks about people who have been in the faith, but they're wrecking it because they've gotten into heresy, and the very faith that saved you, now you're betraying it. And as I read that, is that therefore, you know, they were elected, but then they don't have it. But it strikes me that some people in the faith can get into heresy. I mean, I don't know him, but I'm thinking Greg Boyd's probably saved, but he does heresy, you know, when he does open theism. I think Peter and Barnabas went off on a toot for a while with Judaizing. And so I really do think you can be saved and do have seasons of heresy, too. So what you do is you treat these, like he's not willing that any should perish, any who. Like no dogs, no grass, or I mean, what's going on here? It's those that he's talking about in the book. But there are wonderful answers and contextualizations on the other side. So you kind of have to...
Well, I'm going to ask him one like that, which is this. Dr. Akin, you mentioned you believed in penal substitution.
Absolutely.
Now, there are a lot of Calvinists who would say, look, if you really believe that doctrine, that Christ died as a substitute for these folks, if for them to be damned later under the theory of unlimited atonement would be kind of unfair, be kind of a double payment for sin, and that God would not be honoring the sacrifice of his son Jesus if he died for them, but then in the end they're not redeemed. What would your response be to that?
I think there's a better model, and the model is the distinction between provision and appropriation. For example, I could have someone make a $1 million deposit in my bank account, a glorious, wonderful, gracious, undeserved provision. It is there for me. But if I do not appropriate it, I do not draw upon it, then it is of no value to me. I personally think that's a better model of articulating what the scriptures seem to indicate in terms of the provision of his substitutionary atonement, but also the responsibility for me to draw upon that atonement. And so I recognize that's not what the classic work by John Owen argued. I very respectfully, extremely respectfully disagree with the great Dr. Owen.